I must admit I feel just a little out of place here this morning. This call to speak today reminds me of the Texan who went to an Oklahoma wedding. When the minister asked if anyone could think of any reasons why this couple should not be married, the Texan stood up and said, "Well, I can't think of any reason why these two kids shouldn't get married, but while I'm up, I'd like to say a few words about Texas." I have the good or bad fortune, depending on your point of view, to routinely meet with administration and foreign government officials and dignitaries and brief congressional delegations on various issues. But never have I felt the weight of responsibility more than what I feel in coming here today. I've earnestly sought your interest and faith and prayers that what I say will uplift you and that it may cause you to bind yourselves to act in holiness before the Lord. Despite the weight of responsibility associated with coming here today, I count it a great honor to share my testimony of this great work that we're all part of. I'd like to talk about two basic gospel principles. First, I wish to proclaim with some degree of clarity and example our duty to be obedient as Paul counseled the Romans. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are." Second, I want to follow with some thoughts on the crown jewel of our religion, selfless service or charity. Paul's counsel to the saints in Corinth highlighted this principle when he said, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." I believe these two principles are inseparably connected. The former as the first law of heaven and the foundation of all other laws, and the latter as the ultimate expression of the first. But before I begin, this is an important day in our nation's history. It's the first national election of the new millennium. We have the right, the responsibility, and even the obligation to vote today to change the direction of this nation. And I say change because regardless of which party wins this great contest, there will be a shift in the direction and the climate of our nation. I urge you to be part of that process if you haven't already exercised your privilege to make your choice known. General Omar Bradley once said, "Freedom. No word was ever spoken that has held out greater hope, demanded greater sacrifice, needed more to be nurtured, blessed more the giver, or come closer to being God's will on earth." Close quote. General Bradley made it very clear that this concept of freedom, if it's to continue a reality, demands constant attention. His thoughts weren't new. Woodrow Wilson said, "Freedom exists only where the people take care of the government." Close quote. So with this great gift of being free of restraint, slavery, detention, and oppression, with this great gift of political independence, and with this great gift of civil rights and immunity from arbitrary exercise of authority and the exemption from unpleasant conditions, with this great gift giving us the capacity and exercise choice and free will, and finally with this gift which allows us the right of enjoying all of the privileges of citizenship and the opportunity to worship the God of our fathers in this, the greatest, richest, most blessed nation in the history of the world, comes responsibility, some very serious responsibility. I hope you have, or will, before the day is over, exercise your responsibility and vote your conscience. Now to this first law of heaven, obedience. The prophet Joseph taught us that when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it's predicated. If you'll permit me, I wish to weave in a couple of experiences and demonstrate that these principles The first of those experiences is a personal one. I've had the opportunity to fly a number of different and high-performance jet airplanes during my time in the Air Force, and each of them, I assure you, has been a unique experience. However, at one point in the past, I was flying a small two-engine turboprop airplane called the OV-10 Bronco. It was an observation airplane, and in it I performed forward air control duties. Now, the OV-10 was fully acrobatic and cruised at about speeds ranging from 200 to 400 miles an hour, and it looked a lot like an oversized dragonfly with a large clear bubble canopy protruding out the front. This allowed the pilot to see nearly all the way around the aircraft with an unobstructed view, and it flew slow enough and was maneuverable enough that you could locate and mark the position of targets using some 2.75-inch rockets that it carried in pods located under the fuselage. I not only flew this aircraft into combat, but I also flew it for 2 years while I was assigned to Bergstrom Air Force Base in Austin, Texas. While I was assigned to Bergstrom, I was away from home about half the time, as we supported all of the Army and Air Force units that were west of the Mississippi at that time. Shortly after our arrival in Austin, Vicki and I were asked to visit our state president early one Saturday morning. He talked with Vicki and me for some time, and during which I laid out in fairly graphic detail my travel or temporary duty schedule. And despite that heavy travel schedule, at the end of that visit, he extended a call for me to serve as the Elders Quorum president in our ward. As he concluded that interview, he must have sensed my concern over what I thought would be a very difficult assignment, made even tougher by the fact that I was gone almost half of every month. He looked me in the eye and promised me that if I would do my best, the absolute best I could when I was at home, attend my meetings, work hard, and pick good men to be my counselors, the Lord would bless me with success in this calling. And then he added, almost as an afterthought, "The Lord will protect and watch over you while you're away from your family." While I was buoyed up by his promise of success in this calling in a large and recently reorganized ward, but quite frankly, I didn't think much more about that promise that I would be protected and watched over. I was, after all, young, confident in my abilities. I was a combat veteran, and I felt that I could handle that small OV-10 fairly well. Several months later, while I was returning one Saturday evening from a two-week-long flying training assignment on the West Coast, I stopped along with a second airplane in El Paso, Texas, for gas. It was late in the evening, and the two other pilots in the second OV-10 in the formation argued that we should spend the night in El Paso, get a room, have a good meal, and sleep late on Sunday morning, and then get home mid-afternoon in time for football games for them. I was also tired and hungry, and agreed that it would sure be great to get a good night's sleep. But I recalled then the guidance of that stake president and knew that he would expect me to be at those early morning Sunday priesthood executive committee meetings and the other meetings that would follow. So I convinced the others to gas up quickly and get on our way. I called Vicki from the airport, and she and our two-year-old son would be at the base in just a little under 3 hours to pick me up. Since I'd led the formation from California to El Paso, it was the other pilot's turn to lead our two-ship formation. It was probably about a two-hour or two-and-a-half-hour flight, as I recall, from El Paso to Texas, and about halfway it grew dark and the weather turned foul. I flew in close formation on the leader for the last half of the flight, and then about 15 miles away from the base, in darkness and in some rough weather, we let down to just below the clouds to begin our approach to the field. We lined up on initial, which meant we would fly down the runway at about 1,000 feet above the ground, and then over the approach end of the runway, the leader would execute a 180-degree turn, and I would take 5-second spacing and do the same 180-degree turn, slow down the airplane, extend our gear and flaps, and then turn to final approach and land one behind the other. Now, we were flying just beneath a ragged edge of some very bumpy cumulus clouds in and out of rain showers. The leader approached the runway, gave the signal for me to take 5-second spacing, and then do my turn out or pitch out to downwind. About the time we were approaching the field to land, a concerned mother looked outside at the impending stormy weather and felt prompted to kneel with her 2-year-old son and ask a loving Heavenly Father to protect and bring home a dad who'd been gone for 2 long weeks. Well, I counted to 5, pulled the throttles back on both engines and the engines that powered the 3-bladed 8.5-foot propellers to slow down the airplane, and I snapped the airplane into a 60-degree bank turn. I pulled back on the stick to increase the G-forces, which are needed to complete a level 180-degree turn to downwind so that I could end up in a position parallel to the runway. The G-forces also helped to slow the airplane down from about 300 miles an hour to less than 150 in a matter of a few seconds. Just as I pulled on the stick to tighten up the turn, the main oil line failed on the right engine, or the top engine in the turn. Oil pressure is needed to hold the propeller at the precise pitch based on throttle position. When the oil line failed, the propeller instantly feathered, causing the three propeller blades to rotate 90 degrees within the propeller hub and streamline into the relative wind. As they rotated, they, of course, created extremely high drag loads on the engine, similar to someone trying to pull three large oars through thick molasses. Well, this excessive load caused the engine to fail instantly, followed closely thereafter by an engine fire. The catastrophic loss of thrust on the right engine, while I was in a steep left turn, caused my airplane to yaw upward into the nighttime storm clouds. So a relatively simple overhead pattern and landing to complete the mission had turned into what ended up being a serious malfunction compounded by some inclement weather. Now, a key part of our training as we learn to fly is how to handle various emergencies that could occur in flight. With the illumination of the fire warning light, I instinctively followed the emergency procedures, first shutting down the engine and then discharging the fire extinguisher, taking care of that engine problem. However, during the time that I was concentrating on accomplishing this emerging procedure, I experienced a severe case of spatial disorientation after flying up into the clouds, meaning that I was no longer sure which way was up or down. Now, during those few seconds in the darkness of the clouds, a few hundred feet above my waiting family, my small brain fought to make sense out of what I saw in the instrument panel. As I struggled to overcome the compelling instinct to follow other sensory perceptions which are in our body, I recalled the final part of that promise of my state president, as he called me to be the Elders Quorum president several months earlier. He said that the Lord would watch over me if I did my duty. Now, in those brief seconds of fear and confusion, I prayed quickly that Heavenly Father would make good on that promise. Now, brothers and sisters, with a clarity that I cannot explain, but with a power that I could never deny, I knew with great confidence that defied the situation that I was in, that I must quite simply turn left. And despite being in the weather and lacking the visual cues essentially to land from an overhead pattern, I followed those promptings and quite easily and quickly maneuvered out of the weather without further reference to the instruments, completing a descending turn to final approach and landed without further incident. In fact, the first hint of the control tower that there had been a problem came when I radioed them on landing rollout after, of course, saying another short prayer of gratitude, that I told them that I needed to have the fire trucks and the tow truck meet me at the end of the runway. Now, I've thought about that experience several times, and quite frankly, I've marveled at the peace that I felt as that situation deteriorated in those few brief seconds of frantic action and confusion. I think I have a better idea of what Helaman was talking about when he related the experiences of his stripling warriors to his commander. Now, Mormon quotes from Helaman's field report to Moroni from a time when they were surrounded by their enemy, outnumbered and nearly starving for want of food. And I quote, "And it came to pass that the Lord our God did visit us with assurances, that he would deliver us, yea, insomuch that he did speak peace to our souls, and did grant unto us great faith, and did cause us that we should hope for our deliverance in him." Close quote. My young friends, there is power in obedience. There is power in following the counsel of those who have authority over us. There is peace and assurance in doing your duty and performing with exactness all that the Lord requires of you. We have his word that he will bless us. He will lighten our load when it seems too heavy to bear. He will bring order to situations that are beyond our control. There will be pain. It will be difficult at times. There will be some turbulent and cloudy air to travel through. You may even become temporarily disoriented. But he will make it possible for us to succeed even when we cannot make out a clear path ahead. President Ezra Taft Benson said, "Men and women who turn their lives over to God will discover that he can make a lot more out of their lives than they can. He will deepen their joys, expand their vision, quicken their minds, strengthen their muscles, lift their spirits, multiply their blessings, increase their opportunities, comfort their soul, raise up friends, and pour out peace." Close quote. When we are obedient, the Lord opens our hearts to the second principle I wish to discuss today, charity or selfless service. Elder Dallin H. Oaks wrote, "Self-effacing service with all of our heart and mind is a high challenge for all of us. Those who forget themselves and give service in this manner can look up to God with a pure heart and clean hands." Close quote. Two events that I'm very familiar with illustrate this principle of selfless service. Now, although my combat experiences have been very limited, a point which I'm grateful for, these two events are close to my heart because of my selected profession. The first of those events involved a trip to France in the spring of 1994, not long before the 50th anniversary of Operation Overlord, which began on the 6th of June, 1944, D-Day. Approximately 150,000 men were landed in a single day on the beaches of Normandy, using 5,000 ships of every size and nearly 12,000 aircraft. During the next 3 weeks, a total of 1 million men would funnel across Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juneau, and Sword beaches. The day that I spent at Normandy was a cold and dreary day. The clouds hung low in the sky, and the wind caused the waves to crash against the shore, not unlike that day nearly 50 years before. During my short visit, I climbed a 100-foot-high hill that overlooks Omaha Beach to the east and Utah Beach to the west. From this vantage point, despite a distance of from 3 to 10 miles, you can plainly see both of those beaches. It was on this point, according to Allied intelligence, that the Germans had placed 6 155-millimeter howitzers. These guns had to be destroyed to prevent them from wreaking havoc on the Americans landing at Omaha Beach and the naval fleet offshore. The task was assigned to the Americans of the 2nd Ranger Battalion, who landed below the cliff that is known as Point de Hoc. As they attempted to scale this cliff, German soldiers hurled grenades and opened fire from their position of advantage in an effort to repel this attack. Only 90 of the 225 Rangers who began that ascent were able to bear arms at the end of the climb. But when that short battle was over, Point de Hoc was in American hands. You can get a good view of the geography from the vantage point of that high ground and can easily visualize the literally thousands of German firing positions that surrounded the area. Standing on that point over those beaches, particularly Omaha, with its very wide, soft, sandy shoreline, it was difficult to visualize that anyone could survive the field of fire that was put up by the enemy. It was humbling to realize that within a few short hours on a single day, within a few hundred yards of where I was standing, over 12,000 men gave their lives that others may live free. Others in a future generation that they didn't even know and would never see. That experience has had a deep impact on me. Most of those men were your age or younger. They would never marry, never attend college, never experience the joy of children or grandchildren on their laps, and never see their wives or sweetheart again in this life. They gave their lives in selfless service so that we and the rest of the world could have one more opportunity to get it right. As Brother Hugh Nibley has said, for charity, there is no bookkeeping, no quid pro quo, no deals, no interests, bargaining, or ulterior motives. Charity gives to those who do not deserve and expects nothing in return. It is the love God has for us. Close quote. By the way, if I have it right, I believe that an Army intelligence officer possessing a PhD in ancient history from the University of California at Berkeley named Hugh Nibley came ashore on Utah Beach at first light on the 6th of June, 1944. The second event that I would like to talk about is a trip that I took just a few years ago to the Orient. I flew to Japan, Korea, and China as part of a group of new general officers. Because we were flying in a very small airplane, we island-hopped our way to Japan, stopping first at Hawaii and then Johnson Atoll and then Kwajalein, and then overflew along with several others the island of Iwo Jima. I was in the cockpit on that leg and had a great view of Iwo Jima. It's known to the Japanese as Sulphur Island. Even from high altitude on that clear day, you could see that it was a black, hot, bubbling volcanic island that still spewed sulfur gas. During February and March of 1945, it was the scene of one of the most terrible battles of World War II. During the 36-day campaign to take that island, a Marine fell to Japanese fire every 2 minutes. Every 2 minutes for 36 days, a Marine was killed or wounded. It was the only battle in the history of the Corps where Marines suffered more casualties than the enemy. Today, the island still bears the scars of that incredible struggle. Those who've spent time on the island say that the winds that constantly blow across the black sands of Iwo Jima beaches seem at times to carry the voices of the warriors that fought there a half century ago. It is a mournful and reverent place, even when viewed from 25,000 feet above. Well, before I suffered a back injury and had to quit running regularly, I used to run one of two routes near the Pentagon. The long run took me across the Memorial Bridge, past the Lincoln, Vietnam, and Washington memorials, then back across the 14th Street Bridge and back to the Pentagon. But on those days where my legs felt up to it, I would take a shorter but much more difficult run up to the Iwo Jima Memorial, high atop a hill overlooking the Potomac, adjacent to Arlington National Cemetery. As I'm sure all of you know, there's a large bronze and granite sculpture that captures one of the most famous battle photographs ever taken, the raising of the American flag on Mount Suribachi on Iwo Jima. Five Marines and one Navy corpsman took part in that flag raising. Three of the six did not survive the battle, but the Navy corpsman did, and his name was Pharmacist Mate Second Class John Bradley. I would like to tell you a little of his story. He rarely spoke of to his family about his experiences on Iwo Jima. When pressed, he would gloss over and downplay how he had won the nation's second highest award for bravery, the Navy Cross. He earned that decoration by rushing to the aid of two wounded Marines and then shielding them with his body from enemy fire while he tended to their wounds. When Corpsman Bradley hurried to their aid, he didn't exactly rush. He crawled. He crawled because he had been shot through both legs just a few minutes before. I would encourage each of you to visit the Iwo Jima Memorial one day, and when you do, step back and read the engraved words, "Where uncommon valor was a common virtue." Then study the faces of those men, all young men captured in great detail in bronze. You'll have to go around to the south side and look towards the Potomac River, and there you'll find John Bradley. You'll recognize him because he's the one with the empty canteen pouch. You see, prior to climbing Mount Suribachi, he gave the last of his water to a dying Marine. And on that hot, bubbling, sulfur island, John Bradley would go the next 24 hours without water. There is something in what Corpsman Bradley did that goes beyond bravery. It goes beyond sacrifice. I think it is selflessness. The scriptures call it charity. John Bradley was certainly brave, and his sacrifices have surely secured a great reward for him in the next life. But most of all, he was selfless. His brave acts were not done for any reward, nor were they intended to be captured by CBS or the News at 10. There was no public glory in what he did. In fact, men under fire rarely speak of glory. Instead, they speak of those who can be counted on and those who cannot. Above all, they speak about and remember individual acts of selflessness. When Felix de Welden, the sculptor of the Marine Corps War Memorial, asked John Bradley what happened to his canteen, Corpsman Bradley couldn't remember. In the heat of the battle, he'd forgotten. But the surviving Marines of Bradley's unit knew, and they remembered. They told de Welden the story about him sharing his water. Selflessness, you see, is an unforgettable event. Even small acts of selflessness are unforgettable. In a few minutes, we'll all walk out of here and begin the rest of another day. Each of you will face responsibilities of one sort or another. You'll face challenges, and most of those can normally be translated into a series of choices. A choice to be of service or to step back and hope that someone else will volunteer. A choice to stand up for something that's good and right or let the guy with the loudest voice, rule. A choice to accept a challenge or to settle for second best. But of all the choices you will face, there is none greater than the choice between self and selflessness. Is the benefit for you? Is it for your team? How about your peer group or school or church? Over the chapel doors at the United States Naval Academy is a simple Latin inscription, and I won't quote it in Latin, but translated it reads, "Not for self, but for country." Simple but powerful. Selflessness takes time to develop. Rarely does a man or a woman suddenly grow a brain or a spine in the middle of a crisis or on a battlefield. Likewise, rarely does a person develop a sense of selflessness in a single moment in time. Spontaneous selfless acts rarely just happen. They are built on a strong moral foundation and constant obedience to sound principles, and are perfected by doing the right thing over and over and over again. I'm confident that most of you possess strong character, a sense of duty, and are striving to be obedient. Before me, I see some of the finest young men and women in the face of the earth, faithful members and friends of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Remember the mission of this great university, seen by all of you as you arrive on campus. Enter to learn, go forth to serve. I encourage you to build on the spirit of selfless service which Christ exemplified throughout his life. John Bradley gave the last of his water to a wounded Marine on 23 February 1945. That afternoon, he was struggling to climb the heights of Mount Suribachi. The next day, he braved enemy fire to aid two wounded Marines. And just a few days later, though wounded himself, he again braved enemy fire to aid two more Marines with his own body as he tended their wounds. It was not for sense of self that he performed those brave acts of courage. It was for others, those that he knew, and for those he had never even met. Deep within his soul, John Bradley instinctively understood, not for self, but for country, is contagious. You see, after aiding those final two wounded Marines, Corpsman John Bradley, badly wounded, lost consciousness. He awoke 36 hours later aboard a hospital ship. How he arrived there is unknown. The names of the Marines or sailors who carried him off the fire-swept battlefield of Iwo Jima, and those who placed him on a boat, who carried him to the ship, those names have been lost to history. But their selfless deeds remained unforgettable in the life of John Bradley. King Benjamin taught that when we are in the service of others, we are only in the service of our God. I would suggest that when we provide charitable or selfless service to others, we are acting in obedience to our Father in heaven. It is my prayer that we will practice obedience to the laws of a loving Heavenly Father who knows what we need to do to be His covenant people, that we will exercise the capacity within each of us to become more selfless in our service to each other, to our community, our church, and our nation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.